Yeah.
No,
we're good. We're good? We've got some sound. Okay.
What
are we?
We're good.
Okay. Sorry, everybody. It seems like there was some sort of sound issue there. There's now one in the building, which we'll have to try and fix. But hopefully, you can hear us now at home. And I'm getting a thumbs up from the text, which is great. Steve, I was just saying, Steve, thank you very much for leading our worship this morning and helping us to worship God together. We are hoping over the coming weeks and into next year that we will increase the number of people who are able to take part in the services live, different faces and different voices, but still use those who can't come out via video. So do please let us know if you'd like to be included in that. We'll sit, chat, pray, and see what we can do. But we turn now to the scriptures, to God's word, for God's word is truth. And we're going to read together and study together. Our plan through this Advent, in fact, all the way through to the new year, to the end of the Christmas season, is to follow Matthew's account of the birth and arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on the scene. We're going to do that systematically, so we will deal with some things that are usually left till the dark days between Christmas and the New Year. We'll come to Herod before Christmas, but we'll return to the Nativity for Christmas Eve and for Christmas Day. But on these Sundays, we're going to follow Matthew's account. And so I hope you'll open your Bible or turn in your device to Matthew chapter 1. And read along as I read God's word to you. The first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 1 go like this. An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah, and Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Achim. Achim fathered Elihud. Elihud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations, from Abraham to David, were 14 generations. And from David unto the exile to Babylon were 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. Well, let's pray and ask God's help. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind. In purer lives, your service find, and in deeper reverence, praise. We pray, our Father, that your word would come and breathe through the heats of our desire your coolness and your balm. We pray that we would hear your voice speaking to us today. May my words, may our heart meditations, all that we think and feel and decide to do, may all this be for your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen. And I do hope that if it's helpful to you, you've been able to print out a copy of the note sheet, which has got God's word on it and some challenges, some questions to help you and to keep you focused. And we're beginning. It's a new beginning. And I don't know if you've noticed, but Christmas seems to have started early this year. A great many people have said to me as I'm walking around town, we need the light. And the Christmas lights have been going up, and I'm going to put my hand up, and I've given in. I've put my Christmas lights up because I think it's an excuse to talk to people about the true light and the real meaning of Christmas. So outside our house, some of the lights we put up are now shining brightly. But I wonder if we're looking in the right place. Will we find the light in the hanging up of strings of light to banish the darkness? Or not? You see, Christmas is coming, and traditionally the church year begins today. In a sense, you might say the theological year begins today. We start to prepare today to celebrate the clearest explanation of what's going on in the world. The most open statement God ever made about himself to creation since the fall is what we're celebrating. The fact that God sent his Son to be with us. And in recording an account of that occasion for us, in Matthew's version of events, he starts with all these names. And I suppose today the first thought is, has he lost the plot? Is he just as misguided as the people plugging in, hoping that electricity flowing through light bulbs and light-emitting diodes is going to cure their ills and make them feel better? Is Matthew as mad as that he's looking for a spiritual answer, a deep meaning in this list of names? Well, let's see what we can see. Does Matthew's background help us to understand? What do the words he's chosen and what the words that God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record and preserve for us, what do they actually tell us? Let's dig into this and find out. Why is Matthew writing like this, and what does his writing say? And one of the things that Matthew would be familiar with as a good Jewish man is the chiastic structure. We might say the sandwich way of writing. So you often find the bread at the sides introducing the themes, telling you it's a sandwich, and the meat in the middle, really filling in all the details and being the best bits. And the list of names are grouped into three groups, but they're topped and tailed by verses 1 and 17. And in those verses, we find the phrase, the generations of Jesus Christ, an account, literally, of the generations of Jesus. And then at the end, repeated. So all the generations, from Abraham to David, 14 generations. And from David to the exile, 14 generations. Do you get the force of what he's saying? He's saying, you need to be aware of these generations. But that's a catchphrase as well for those who knew their Hebrew Bibles, because these words ring loud in the ears of a Bible student, for the whole Bible begins with the same chorus, the generations of. On a number of occasions in the book of Genesis, we find the generations of, the generations of, and Matthew is saying Jesus fits in to that picture. He fits in a special way. He fits in a very special way. 14 generations and three groups. Special groups at that, that highlight God's revelation through the Old Testament. Groupings that highlight the provision of God to mankind. Abraham to David, a key time. David to the exile, another key time. The exile now to Jesus, Matthew is saying, a key time. Jesus fits in to God's pattern of revelation. Indeed, Jesus is the perfect one. Jesus is the culmination. Jesus Christ has come at the perfect time, in the prescribed moment. He is the one who stands at the center of human history. He is the promise of the ages. All that has been is now come in Christ. This is the perfect time for the perfect revelation. So our series title and the introduction, and what we will be doing over these coming weeks, is picking up on the ways in which Matthew says Christ has fulfilled the promise of the ages. But for today, let's move into the meat of the sandwich. Verses 2 through 16, we find the word a son twice, fathered 39 times, and gave birth once. The intention Matthew has is to tell us that a special son has been born. I'm going to tell you about a son. Here's his father, 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 father. He's born. Can I tell you about Jesus Christ? These names aren't fictional. I think I need to point that out to you. There's no scheming up here. There's no writing. The Jewish people took great care over the recording of their names and their tribes. The Bible records that they do that in the days of the exile that's mentioned here. And then the return from exile, they found the records, but some of the records were damaged. And people were not allowed to serve until that had been sorted out and cleared up and re-established who was a rightful priest and who wasn't. They took great care over these names. We know that in Jerusalem in the time of Christ, there was a building that was a records office. There's great care taken over the recording of names and tribes. We can actually find evidence to support that today. DNA testing has been done of those who still profess the Jewish lineage. And the DNA typing suggests that those records are accurate. They have kept the lineage. It's not a fraud. But in the line of fathers, Matthew also draws attention to a number of women. And that, though unusual for his day, is not unusual for the Bible. The Bible has all the way through recorded the involvement of servants and messengers who are often recorded without their name and has shown how God has worked in and through them. It's not just the men. Time and again, it's the one who's not named. It's the women who are involved. And we're going to meet them all in heaven. If you love the Lord Jesus, you'll meet them all in heaven and you can hear their story and how they gave the glory to God, and we'll learn their names. And time and again, the scriptures record people of influence, and they include the women. And here in this list, we find Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, Uriah's wife in verse 6, that's Bathsheba, and Mary in verse 16. And anyone who knew their Bible, and Matthew's readers most certainly did, would know the accounts of the lives of these ladies and the part that they played in Jewish history. But why are they here? Why pick them out? What is Matthew pointing to? What is God the Holy Spirit trying to say to us? Well, a number of things spring to mind. But before we go any further, my friends, let's not miss the obvious. You need a woman for a son. You need a man too, but despite what our Western liberal world is saying today, there is implicit support here for God's normality. Normal marriage, traditional marriage and family. One man, one woman committed to one another for life. And God ordains the family too. By his grace, a variety of families. Sometimes we have parents to look after. Sometimes it's adopted children rather than our own. But God ordains these things, marriage and family, as the way to organize society and to bring up the next generation. And as we look into the beginnings, let's not forget, let's not miss where God began. And what our society needs most of all, it needs his way of marriage and family. I wonder what you have done to support and encourage marriage and family in the past year. Have you written to your MP about these issues, about gender issues, about marriage, about family? There have been enough occasions when it would be appropriate to do so. The Christian Institute can inform you, and I think we should all be praying and writing to our MP, to peers. They do listen, especially when lots of people write in their own words and express that these things matter to them. But let's look more closely at these women. With the women Matthew draws to our attention, we find a repeated need. It is this emphasis on a son. And again, not picking up the list, but other places in Scripture, you will find the need for a son is a critical importance. But in these cases, especially the first two, there is no son present. So let's look for a moment at Tamar. And the account of her situation is in Genesis 38. Parents, that one has an age rating on it. Read it first before you read it to younger children. But she has no son because of the sin of the men around her. First Judah, her father, then Ur, her husband, Onan, her husband's brother, and finally Judah again. And she, in all of this, is forced to take an odd, actually a sinful course of action to right some of the wrongs done to her in order to have a son. And then we come to Rahab and Ruth. No son again as a result of sin. Not just the sin of men this time, but the sin of a nation that resulted in God allowing a famine to force people to turn back to him, to think again. Read it for yourself in the little book of Ruth, which we've dug into already once today. And as you do, notice Ahimelech heading away from God. I mean, Bethlehem, in the land promised by God to his people, is not the place to leave at a time of famine, because Bethlehem means house of bread. You do not leave the place of God's promise, especially the part of that place of God's promise, which is called house of bread, in a famine to try and get a better circumstance. You stay close to God. And the picture is of one who walked away from God. Same in a pandemic, for that matter. Why do we go to science, the creation of our own hands, and leave out our Creator? Now, I'm not an anti-vaxxer. I am frequently washing my hands. But to ignore the Creator and not to gather as a nation to pray will result in a longer, harder road for us to come out of this situation. These two show us that a son matters. When we get to Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, it's not a lack of sons. David, tragically, has too many sons. He has far too many wives and concubines. He had a problem with the ladies. You can read about it right the way back in 1 Samuel 18 at the beginning of his life, where Saul uses Michal, his own daughter, to trap David. Well, David didn't just have a problem with the ladies. Everybody knew he had a problem with the ladies, because Saul was able to say, I'll trap him over his problem with the ladies. And you can read 2 Samuel to see how it all works out. All these sons he have start fighting. And the fact is, he shouldn't have done it his way. He should have done it God's way. And God's way was Solomon. And so he comes, and Solomon is given to him out of grief and past repentance, and when he straightens out somewhat. Gentlemen, many struggle with similar problems to David, a problem with the ladies. Will you seek help? You don't have to struggle on alone. In small groups, with prayer and scripture, there is a way through. Get some help. Call me. Finally, then, we find Mary, who is really probably, in all honesty, too young for a son. She's not probably properly married yet. And these things are often noted. It's right to assume she was a younger woman. It's right to understand that the marriage had not been properly contracted and fulfilled. And yet, God chooses her to be the mother of her special baby, Jesus, this special son. Worth exploring, often talked about, but let me just apply that. Young people, don't let anyone tell you you're useless to God. The choice of Mary, for it was God's choice, it wasn't an accident, is telling. It's not the great, the strong, the grown up, the knowledgeable. Our circumstances don't matter. God can and does choose to use you. Not because you're special, Mary wasn't, but because God is God, if you like, because God is special. He chooses and works through us. Mary and you can serve God in our weakness, our smallness, in our lack of status in society. In fact, if you follow the world's idea of building up your self-esteem, you will make yourself yet less useful to God. You need, like Mary, to accept your lowly state and let God work through you. And let God be the one who does miracles. Mary was asked by God to raise a child, a son. It's all about a son. We know that because in Tamar and Ruth, we're drawn into, as we dig into those stories, the levirate marriage provision. Don't worry, this is moments technicality. If you lose it, we'll call you back in a second. But it helps us to understand, those of us who like to go deeper, a rather odd bit of law we would think today, but I suppose it would be considered the IVF of its day. It was common in other cultures as well, and it was limited by God's law. The details are in Deuteronomy 25, and you can read it for yourself. But simply put, it's this. The law exists to provide a son for the family line if in some way that has otherwise failed. If the man has died and there are no children, his wife was enabled to go and ask one of the other members of the family to come and do what it takes to provide a son so that the family line can go on. We find that odd, perhaps. But the point is, the son would be provided for the line that has failed. You see, a son is important. God had promised a son was coming. God had promised that a son would make a difference, but the world is full of sin, and we've seen that too. And so this is a picture of humanity and life. The lineage is broken, we've messed it up, we've spoiled it, and we need a son. Sin is tragically revealed here in a number of ways. It's when you and I, human beings, take the good things God would have us have and we twist them, or we take them to excess, or we have them in the wrong place with the wrong people and we spoil God's things. You look at David's life, he took too much. You look at Judah, he would not give what was right. We spoil God's gifts, misuse them. That's sin. But despite the whole of humanity's repeated sin, God provides his son for us. The line that fails because of sin is used by God at just the right time to bring the promise of the ages. And he brings with him the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Let's focus in these last few minutes on Boaz and Rahab and Ruth and the son who comes. We need to also draw in Naomi from that account we read earlier, for she's the one who teaches Ruth. Ruth is the direct antecedent of Christ, but Naomi is the source of wisdom that God uses to bless us all. Ladies, whatever the world may say, whatever the church has said, there is a critically important role for the wise woman in a good society. Are you studying and praying so that you can rise to that call if and when God gives it, whether it's in a small matter of family or in a big matter of leading a town, a country, a nation, whatever it may be? Are you studying and praying so that you can rise to that call? So we find Naomi is ready when the moment comes, and Ruth follows her wisdom. And together they are an archetypal wise woman for us. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth is deliberately placed after Proverbs. Proverbs is the book about wisdom. And that ends with the wise woman in Proverbs 31. And immediately following that is the picture, the story, the account of the life of a wise woman. Troubled by all the circumstances she faces, she returns home. She knows what to do, how to appeal to the kinsman redeemer. And so she introduces us to this great truth about God. Because Boaz is a picture, a little glimpse of what God is like, this family redeemer, this kinsman redeemer. And so we meet our God who sends his son. That's what Matthew is saying. This is what God wants us to understand. Boaz is just a little bit like God, a future echo, a picture in advance. And when the line has failed because of sin, what we need is one who is a close kinsman, someone who is like us and understands us and knows all about us. But we need that someone to be in a position of responsibility and authority with the power to change our circumstances, because we cannot. And beyond all that, we need that one to care enough to do something about the failure of our line. Did you notice that in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 12? In the middle of the night, he's just woken up. Yes, it's true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't, as the Lord lives, I will. And that story unfolds, and that other one, who is not mentioned by name, doesn't want to redeem Ruth. Doesn't want to bless Naomi with a child. But Boaz does. And he shows us that God does. There's plenty of gods out there who don't care. And people turn to them and say, redeem me, help me. But our God saves. I wonder if Naomi in her wisdom didn't go to that other kinsman redeemer. Perhaps she remembered Onan and very clearly thought, you know, actually I need to measure the man. Where's a wise man? Where's one who will? Where's one who can? And so she sends Ruth to Boaz. My friends, that's the final thing that Matthew wants us to understand here. God actually wants to help. And when the time was right, God sent his son, Jesus, to be here for you. Jesus then is the promised son for all ages, for you. Do you believe that this Christmas? Will you share that with neighbours and friends? Will you accept that our line has failed and we need him? Let me end by hinting at next time and showing you how Matthew draws this out. The birth of Christ came about like this. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is Jesus Christ, the promise of the ages, the son we need. My friends, let's sing what will become our anthem this Advent. God's saints of old in history told, the one that leads us to the promise of the ages.